No, why on earth anybody would want to stay home and watch TV when you could come and do something like this? What a blessing to be here tonight. I made no attempt to disguise my admiration for John Piper. I don't agree with everything he writes or says, as we wouldn't anyone, I'm sure. But he posted something on the Desiring God blog this week that caught my attention. I thought I'd bring it up to you. I posted a link to it on my site, my personal site. And it was about the tornado that last week that hit in Minneapolis, his hometown. Ironically, at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, exactly when a church body was convening to decide whether or not they should ordain homosexuals. Let me just read what he wrote here. I saw the fast-moving misshapen and unusually wide funnel over downtown Minneapolis from seven corners, and I said to my colleague, that looks serious. And it was serious in more ways than one. A friend who drove down to see the damage wrote, on a day when no severe weather was predicted or expected, a tornado forms. Baffling weather experts, most saying they've never seen anything like it. And it happens right in the city of Minneapolis. The tornado happens on a Wednesday during the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America's National Convention in the Minneapolis Convention Center. The convention is using Central Lutheran across the street as its church. The church has set up tents around the building for the purpose. According to the ELCA's printed convention schedule, at 2 p.m. on Wednesday, August 19th, the fifth session of the convention was to begin. The main item of the session, quote, consideration proposed social statement on human sexuality. The issue is whether practicing homosexuality is a behavior that should disqualify a person from pastoral ministry. The eyewitness of the damage continues. This curious tornado touches down just south of downtown and follows 35 west straight towards city center, crosses I-94. It's now downtown. Time, 2 p.m. First buildings on the downtown side of I-94 are the Minneapolis Convention Center and Central Lutheran. The tornado severely damages the convention center roof, shreds the tents, breaks the steeple off of Central Lutheran, and splits what's left of the steeple in two, and then lifts. What a coincidence. Piper courageously, prophetically writes, let me venture an interpretation of this providence with some biblical warrant. And he lists six things. I'll read you. One, the unrepentant practice of homosexual behavior, like other sins, will exclude a person from the kingdom of God. For the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral or idolaters or adulterers or men who practice homosexuality or thieves or the greedy or drunkards or revilers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Two, the church has always embraced those who forsake sexual sin but who still struggle with sinful desires, rejoicing with them that all our fallen, sinful, disordered lives, all of us, no exceptions, are forgiven if we turn to Christ in faith. 1 Corinthians 6, 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. 3, therefore official church pronouncements that condone the very sins that keep people out of the kingdom of God are evil. They dishonor God, contradict Scripture, and implicitly promote damnation where salvation is freely offered. Can you imagine the secular media feeding frenzy on this kind of statement on your blog? Number 4, Jesus Christ controls the wind, including tornadoes. Mark 4:41, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? 5, when asked about a seemingly random calamity near Jerusalem where 18 people were killed, Jesus answered in general terms, in an answer that would cover calamities in Minneapolis, Taiwan, or Baghdad. God's message is repent, because none of us will otherwise escape God's judgment. Jesus said, those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Conclusion, number 6, the tornado in Minneapolis was a gentle but firm warning to the ELCA and all of us, turn from the approval of sin. turn from the promotion of behaviors that lead to destruction. Reaffirm the great Lutheran heritage of allegiance to the truth and authority of Scripture. Turn back from distorting the grace of God into sensuality. Rejoice in the pardon of the cross of Christ and its power to transform left and right wing sinners. You can imagine why we like this guy. Well, I wondered as I read that, I wondered if the Lutheran folk that were gathering there to express their opinions were conscious of the fact that one day they would answer to Almighty God. And then I wonder how much of what we do with the consciousness that one day we will answer to Almighty God. The Bible says that we're to think that way. The point of the man wants to die, and after that you face God in judgment, all of us, in one form of judgment or another. And so tonight, we're in our series of messages on frequently asked questions on things to come, and we've arrived here at the final rebellion and judgment. And in order to frame this out and understand it in chronological order, the sequence of end time events, what we want to do is we want tonight to try to simplify and to clarify some teaching about various different resurrections the Bible talks about and various judgments the Bible talks about. So put your thinking caps on, and I'll try to make this as clear as I can, but it is a bit complex. But I don't apologize at all for this. There's a way to simplify this, but it would be error, I believe. So to oversimplify the Scripture is not a good idea. This is a basic truth that Jesus wants us to understand. Before we launch into that, before I give you a little review of where we've kind of been in the past on these frequently asked questions about things to come and the order, the sequence of end time events, let me just give you some Bible here about the judgment of God, about judgment. As you know, the Scriptures say in Hebrews 6 and verse 2 that Christians should basically have in mind doctrines of baptisms, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. These are things that are included in Hebrews chapter 6 of doctrines that you should get under your belt in kind of primary. So in other words, God wants us to understand His Word, and especially the doctrines of the resurrection of the dead, or resurrections, and doctrines of judgments. He wants us to understand them. So there shouldn't be this kind of eschatological agnosticism where you go, well, I just don't really know about things to come, and so I don't worry about that. Well, that's something you should concern yourself with, because God has concerned Himself. The Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God and includes specific, detailed, chronological, sequential teaching about Bible prophecy. So this ought to thrill us. It ought to excite us. We ought to understand it. We ought to labor to understand it. Teachers should teach it. And we should talk about it more than we talk about sports or weather or landscaping or anything else. This is the kind of thing that Christians should not argue about, but should have fellowship and should talk about. Now, let me give you some examples from the Bible. Hang on. Buckle your biblical seatbelt. Here we go. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for men once to die. After this, the judgment. Job 19:25 says, I know my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the last on the earth. Ecclesiastes 11:9, rejoice, young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. He says to, you know, the Bible says to the young people, go ahead, do what you want to do. Do what you want to do. But remember, in the end, everything you do, God will judge you for that. You will stand before God, and God will decide whether it was a good thing or that was a bad thing, even when you're young. That's true. In John 5:26-29, as the Father has life in Himself, He's granted the Son to have life in Himself and has given authority to execute judgment. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And we will talk about this more later. I made a little mistake with my software, and I realized I lifted a different translation of the Bible than I intended here. But Acts 17:31, because He's appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. Again, the sweep of Scripture, the scope of Scripture, the overall teaching of Scripture over and over again comes back to you and I want to live with a consciousness that Jesus Christ stands in judgment on all that we do and think and our motives and in all the world throughout all time. He is the judge. There will be judgments to come. And there will be resurrections of faith, God, and judgment, and there will be judgments to come. And depending on where you stand with the Lord, that's either good news or bad news for you. Acts 17:31, He's appointed a day on which you will judge the world. Romans 2 and verse 5, and in accordance with the hardness of your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath and a day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And Romans 14, we believe, a reference to the judgment seat of Christ, and yet in the context here of judgment, to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that He might be Lord of the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, therefore judge nothing before its time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. You see that the God's judgment will be for not just our behavior, but the secret thoughts of our heart. We're accountable to God for our motives. We're accountable to God for our actions. We're accountable to God for our secret thoughts. We're accountable to God for our words. That's a helpful thing to think about. Very helpful thing for us to think about. Very edifying, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Jude 1:15, He will execute judgment on all. Revelation 20 and verse 11, and we'll spend some time in Revelation 20 tonight. Then I saw the great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. This is one of God's judgments. There's the judgment seat of Christ. There's the sheep and goat judgment. There's the great white throne judgment. There are other various judgments in the Bible. There's the believer's self-judgment. There's the judgment of our sins on Calvary. There are specific timed judgments that are appointed in the plan of God, and we mean to kind of talk about those here tonight. But to understand that overall, let's say that at the end of the evening you say, Pastor, I'm really not sure I agree with the timing of how you see all of those. Well, can you agree with this? God is the judge and we are accountable to Him. And that'll be something you can take home with you tonight. So let's talk about that. Before I do that, let me go over kind of our little, I'll let me spin through a kind of a synopsis of what we've been talking about in this series on frequently asked questions on things to come. Here we go. What's the next thing that's going to happen? We believe it to be the rapture of the church. The Lord Jesus will come for His saints. John 14 and verse 3, and 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 5, and following 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, the passage that we all so love, especially when we think about those who are asleep in Jesus. And we think about those. Pastor Stearns, I'm looking at you and imagining how many times have you done a graveside service and comforted people with that wonderful passage of Scripture. So many times. What a wonderful comfort we have to realize there will be a resurrection of those who've died in the faith, and there will be a rapture of the church. We believe that here. And we teach that's what's going to happen next. And then, because later when He comes back with His saints, they have their reward. They must have gotten their reward there in heaven. We believe that the Bema judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, when then happens in heaven after the rapture, the Bema judgment, a special kind of judgment. Bema, you want to think Olympic stand, there are people being rewarded for their works. So we have, number one, the rapture of the church, and then after that, the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 3, 8 through 14, 2 Corinthians 5, 10, and the other passage, Romans 14, 10, we believe talk about the judgment seat of Christ. And then the next thing that will happen, the next major thing, and we're just kind of going over the major things here, would be that we believe the tribulation. And there's a lot of detail in the Bible about this, a lot of biblical content from Revelation 6 to 19. You have all kinds of descriptions of what will happen during the tribulation and during the great tribulation. Matthew 24 refers to that. And of course, the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 27 refers to that. When you put all the passages together, it all starts to kind of make sense. You start to be able to understand that. You have the rapture of the church, the judgment seat of Christ, the tribulation, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with His saints in power and great glory to the earth. Zechariah 14, read that. That's good reading. Matthew 24, 25, and Olivet Discourse, the discourse of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus on this, when in response to the questions of the disciples, including some storytelling there. Beautiful storytelling. Stick around, Lord willing. We will be in a series of messages in the fall on Jesus Christ, the master storyteller. And I'm looking forward to that, just admiring Jesus and the stories that he told and what he meant by them and why he taught the stories that he told. So that's what we have to look forward to, Lord willing, unless he just comes back and then he'll be the teacher and we'll sit at his feet with great love for him, won't we? That would be so wonderful. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, in power and great glory. At this point, from this point on, you see the chronological sequence almost exactly there in Revelation, from Revelation like 20 to the end of the Bible. It just sequentially breaks out that way. Revelation 20, 1 through 6, talk about the millennial kingdom. Are you tracking with me? The rapture, the judgment seat of Christ, the tribulation, the second coming, the millennial kingdom, Revelation 20, 1 through 6. We talked about that last Sunday night. And then the final rebellion and judgment at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, according to Revelation 20, you see there as you study, there will be a final rebellion. This is kind of what we really ought to be teaching about tonight, but in order for us to clearly understand it, what I want to do is I want to kind of take a little step back, and I want to show you the various different resurrections in the Bible and some of the various different judgments in the Bible. I just want to go over that tonight in a way that I hope you'll be able to kind of remember them. The final rebellion and judgment. And then the final thing that will happen, and we'll talk about this, and I'm really looking forward to talking about this. It could be a series in itself, is the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth that the Bible talks about. I believe that our evangelistic, our descriptions of the gospel ought to include for people today, they're ripe for an understanding of what is God going to do to this earth? You know, there are people who really don't know the Lord, but they love this earth. And that was probably put in their hearts by God that he just came back from Algonquin. I'm sure you just had a revival of this in your soul. It's the beauty of God's creation, his earth. And he is going to renew the earth someday. But I'm not going to preach about that right now. That's going to be later. Come back. I'm just so thrilled to talk about that. And to take the Bible, God's Word, you might read ahead. Revelation 21 and 22, and read about the new heavens, the new earth, the eternal state, and let your imagination run wild about that. How wonderful to think about it. So there are different resurrections, and there are different judgments. And there are, in general, you might say, there is, according to the Scripture, and you'll see this in John 5 and verse 29. Matter of fact, let's just go ahead and just turn to John. We read it before. Look at it again. We'll probably look at it three times tonight. But John chapter 5, and make a little note, little check mark if you write in your Bible. I would suggest that you write in your Bible, you scribble all through your Bible, and then you buy another one, you write in that one, and then another one, and you write in all kinds of Bibles. But that's just me. John chapter 5 and verse 29. John chapter 5 and verse 29, it says, verse 28, do not marvel at this, Jesus speaking, for the hour is coming in which all who are in graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I believe these are not only just two specific resurrections, but two kind of types of resurrection. There are a number of different places in the Bible where people come back to life. And some come back to life to live, and some come back to life to be judged and to die for damnation. Resurrections unto life, resurrections unto damnation. We'll talk about various different timings of resurrections, different resurrections. And then also the Scriptures, the Scriptures talk about the first resurrection, and they imply the second resurrection. They describe, though they don't call it the second resurrection, they specifically talk about the first resurrection. And by implication, there's a description of what would be the second resurrection and the second death. And again, we'll describe that. You'll see that in Revelation 20. But it helps me to think like this. After major events are these judgments. Think about it like this. There's a major judgment after the rapture, right? The major judgment after the rapture is what? There's a judgment that would be after the rapture, and that would be, this is where we find out if I'm really a good teacher or if you're just like looking at me politely, you know, and I'm like, well, I'm not even making, you're not getting it. After the rapture would be the Judge the seat of Christ. Thank you, class. I feel better now. I have not lived in vain. Yeah. After the, we believe that the judgment seat of Christ, that's the judgment that comes after the rapture. And then after the second coming, there are really, there's a major judgment there. There are really kind of three clustered there, but a major one. And then after the 1,000-year reign, after the millennium, there are really three more, but one major one. Let me do the three major ones that are associated with each one of these. You have at the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ. And then you have the second coming, the sheep and goat judgment. And then you have after the 1,000 reign of Christ. Clearly, if you read in the Bible, what other judgment is there? The great white throne. So think of these three, although there are others that are clustered around them. Think of these three. It kind of helps my thinking to think simply like this. I have to think simply. I have no other option. And one is the judgment seat of Christ, the bema judgment, the reward stand for believers, the sheep and goats judgment, the judgment of the nations. Jesus refers to this in the Olivet Discourse very clearly and gives a lot of description of it. And then you have at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, obviously from Revelation 20, you can read there, you have the great white throne judgment. So think of those three, and there are some others that are clustered around them. And that's kind of the three things I want you to see tonight. After the rapture, number one, after you're taking notes, this is number one. After the rapture, the resurrection of church-age believers who have died, and the judgment seat of Christ. Again, Romans 14:10. I'm repeating myself now. And 2 Corinthians 5:10, the bema, or this reward judgment for believers at the end of the church age. So again, you have a judgment at the end of the church age, if you will. You have a judgment then at the end of the tribulation, and a cluster of judgments, and you have a judgment at the end of the millennial reign as well. And have to understand that right, unless you take the Bible's specific. If you take Revelation 20 and you see the events that are listed out there, including an actual 1,000-year reign of Christ, if you see that as a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, then you have to put, there have to be some space of time in between some of these resurrections and judgments for it to work, for you to understand the Bible properly. And so after the rapture, the resurrection of church-age believers who have died and the judgment seat of Christ. Always keep in mind this when you study the Bible. Always keep in mind this idea. I'm sure that Pastor Pine will go over this in his Bible. What is it? Principles of Bible study. This is the idea that we all ought to keep in our minds is we all want to be students of the Bible. We want to understand what the Bible is teaching. And the one thing that we want to keep in mind, and this is really a great thing for you to hear. A couple things. Number one. Keep in mind, who wrote this and who are they writing it to? Why? Sometimes, you know, there are all kinds of different contexts that you look in the Bible. There are the geographic context. Where was this? The historical context. What else was happening around it? Who wrote it? Who did they write it to? List out who the people are, what the places are, and be a student of the Bible to really understand what the Bible teaches. You just can't hunt and peck, but you have to understand who the original author was. What was the original setting and who is it written to? These are principles of Bible study, Bible interpretation, or hermeneutical principles. We don't want to just impose some kind of meaning, some kind of a devotional feeling meaning on the Bible because it sounds cool. We want to understand what is the Bible actually saying here. And then it has the ring of truth and it has the authority of God and it burns its way into our soul. That's when the Bible becomes a sharp sword. And you know what this is like. When you have heard the Bible taught well, or when you've studied the Bible carefully, and you really know this is what God has said, then you can't worm off the hook, right? I mean, it's like, this is what God has said. I must obey Him. I yield to Him. Now, when it comes to prophetic literature, you know this, but I want to repeat it because it's so important, and that is this. When you're reading a passage that's obviously a prophetic or futuristic in nature, you want to say, who is that written to? Who is that written to? Just because there. So in other words, here's a distinction that you want to have in your mind very clearly. I know you know this, so I want to repeat it. It needs to be said for anybody who's kind of new to the game. And that's this. There's a distinction between the church and Israel. There's a distinction between the church and Israel that we must honor and we must understand. And when we approach these passages, the book of Revelation, the book of the book of Daniel, obviously, the Olivet Discourse is extremely important. In other words, the passage where Jesus, and there are others in the synoptics, but in Matthew 24 and 25, where Jesus is talking about it, answering the questions about the end of the age, you need to understand who's he talking to here. Is he talking to the church primarily? Is the church his primary audience here? Or is Israel his primary audience? And when you do this, it's very, very helpful to distinguish what we're talking about, and it's important here. And so obviously, number one, after the rapture, the resurrection of church-age believers who have died, and the judgment seat of Christ. Number two, at the second coming, there's a resurrection there, and really there are three judgments. It's at the end of the tribulation. One, two, three. One, the judgment of living Gentiles. Judgment of living Gentiles. This is, again, at the end of the tribulation. Now, if I left you the impression last week that it was only Hebrews, only Jews in the tribulation, that's incorrect. That's not true. I didn't mean to leave you that impression. I probably didn't teach you very well last week. But some of you asked me about that. No, Jews and Gentiles as well. There will be a judgment of living Gentiles at the end of the tribulation, the sheep and goat judgment. Joel says this, the nations will be judged. Of course, we know the Lord Jesus said this. So let's take a look at Matthew 24. Let me show you this in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 25. There in 24, and in particular in 25, there are a couple of stories that Jesus tells in this, and then when you get there to Matthew 25, verse 31 through 46, let's just read this extended passage here. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. You remember in Malachi this morning, we talked about the day of the Lord. And sometimes the scripture, when it says day, it means day. And it very clearly, obviously, means a 24-hour period of time. It's obvious in the Bible, however, that the prophetic references to the day of the Lord are talking about a period of time. And including judgments, resurrections and judgments. And here in Malachi, it refers to the day of the Lord. It refers to the law of the Lord and the day of the Lord. We were studying this morning that we're to remember the law of the Lord and the prophets and remember the day of the Lord, that there is an ultimate accountability to the Lord and the end time, a culmination of things in the end, and the unfolding of these end time events is the day of the Lord. Here you have one of the things that's going to happen on this day or during this period of time. It says, the nations will be gathered before Him, they'll separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Remember this morning that it said there will be a distinction, a division. He will set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left, and the King will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the King will answer say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. By reference to Gentile nations and their treatment of the Jews during this period of time. Verse 41, then He will say to those on the left hand, goats, right? Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick in prison, you did not visit me. And then they also answered Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And He will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, again implied my brethren from earlier, you did not do it to me, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So you have this sheep and goats, Gentile nations coming before Jesus the judge, judging their faith based on the evidence of how they treated His people Israel during this time. Joel 3, 1 and 2 talk about that as well. There is this judgment of living Gentiles, sheep and goats. And then there's the judgment of living Jews at the same time. Matthew 24, 31, Ezekiel 20, 34 through 38. Stay with me on this. You look at Zionist Israel. You look at Jewish people who've rejected Messiah. You ask yourself the question, how can this be? God says, I will take care of that someday. He's going to take care of that someday. And if you want to read about that, you can read about it very clearly in Ezekiel 20, 34 through 38. Matter of fact, we'll just do that. Here we go. And I will bring you out. This is Ezekiel 20, 34. I will bring you out from the peoples, gather you out of the countries where you were scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face, just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt. So I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. And I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you to the bond of the covenant, and I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they will not enter the land of Israel, the rebels, that is. Then you will know that I am the Lord. This is a reference, a prophetic reference to that. The judgment of living Gentiles and the judgment of living Jews. The righteous will enter the millennial kingdom there. And then you have the resurrection and judgment of Old Testament and tribulation saints as well. So you see they have this cluster of judgments around the sheep and goat judgment, include the Gentile nations, the Jews, and the resurrection here of Old Testament saints and of those who are martyred. Where do you see that? Where does that come from? Take your Bible and look in Revelation 20. And I want to show this to you because it has a wonderful kind of, you want to talk about hail to the victor. This is hail to the victor right here, okay? This is, you will all agree, those of us whose loyalty goes way beyond the Big Ten, this is hail to the victor right here, amen? And here's what, say amen to that now. You don't want to be on the wrong side of that right there. When it comes to Jesus, there is no rival in all of the world. And here you have, again, in Revelation chapter 20, an example here. The resurrection and judgment of Old Testament and tribulation saints who have died, they'd be resurrected. It says that in Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, and Matthew 16, verse 27. And it says it right here in Revelation 20. The righteous are raised and rewarded immediately after the tribulation. Now let's read this again, verses 4 through 6. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and the judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now the phrase in verse 5, this is the first resurrection, is a reference to verse 4. Not to the first phrase of verse 5. Does that make sense? In other words, you could say they lived and reigned with 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. There's a withholding of resurrection and judgment for them. But immediately, why does he resurrect those who lost their head in the Great Tribulation? Because he's going to let them go into the millennial reign, and he doesn't want them to miss out on that. He's going to resurrect them, and they're going to be a part of that, the millennial reign. And then the unrighteous are raised and judged after the millennium, and that takes us to the third point of my message. Point number one, after the rapture, there's a resurrection of church-age believers who died, and there is the judgment seat of Christ. Point number two, at the second coming, there's a resurrection and three judgments, the judgment of living Gentiles, the judgment of Jews, and the resurrection and judgment of Old Testament and tribulation saints who've died. And number three, at the end of the millennium, there will be three more judgments that take place clustered around the great white throne judgment. So again, let's back up and think about it. You've got at the end of each of these ages, kind of the end of the church age, the judgment seat of Christ, at the end of the tribulation age, if you will, period of time, then there will be the sheep and goat and the judgments clustered around that. And at the end of the millennial reign, there will be the great white throne judgment and the judgment of Satan and angels, and that's there. And you see that again as you just keep reading here in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. You see the judgment of Satan and fallen angels. The devil who deceived them was cast in a lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There is an intermediate hell and an ultimate hell. There is an intermediate heaven and an ultimate eternal state. Did you know that? We generally talk about them all in kind of general. But God, it's kind of like, what is it somebody said? It's kind of like there's a hell that's kind of like the county jail, and there's the hell that's kind of like the state penitentiary. Bad illustration.
you don't want to make it walk on all fours, but it's kind of helpful to realize there's a holding place, if you will, of torment, and then there will be the eternal hell, the lake of fire. There's the bottomless pit, there's the lake of fire. And here we have an example, or a statement about this. The judgment of Satan and fallen angels. Then the renewal by fire of the present earth and heaven is a part of judgment too. And what will, theologians kind of differ about exactly what will happen here, but we know the curse will be burned out of the earth. There will be a renewal of the earth. And it's a part of judgment where God thoroughly burns the curse and the effects of the curse out of the earth to enter into a new heaven and a new earth. And we'll give you the reference as we close tonight in 2 Peter 3:10. We'll look at that. It also is referred to there in verse 11 of chapter 20. All unsaved people from every age then will be resurrected at this time and will stand before the Lord Jesus to be judged at the great white throne. Back in John 5:22, I'm going to turn there and read that to you. You don't need to go there because I'm going to take you back to Revelation 20. But in John 5, hear this now, at John 5:22, excuse me. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to His Son. In verses 26 through 29, again, for as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in graves will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. Jesus is saying, I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own, but will the Father who sent me. But the will of the Father who sent me. A judgment. So these three judgments clustered around the great white throne judgment include the judgment of Satan and fallen angels, the renewal of the earth by fire and the present heaven and earth, and the judgment of unsaved dead at the great white throne. So you don't want to say to people, I'll see you at the great white throne. Because you got kind of hope that's not going to happen. Because you hope by that time you'll be enjoying the bliss of the presence of the Lord Jesus, having gone through the reward stand, judgment seat of Christ, come back with Him to reign. The judgment seat of the great white throne judgment is not a judgment where you want to be. You don't want anybody you love to be there either. I appreciate John Ortberg. He's got a great sense of humor. And he wrote something interesting I'm going to read to you. And then after another half an hour worth of comments, we'll go home. You know, when you say, in conclusion, you don't want people like putting their shoes on and so forth. I'm just kidding about the half hour. But let me read this. I think you'll find it helpful and encouraging and thought-provoking. John Ortberg loves to play Monopoly with his grandmother. He said grandmother was at her feistiest when it came to Monopoly. Periodically, leaders like General Patton and Attila the Hun develop a reputation for toughness. They were lapdogs compared to my grandmother. Imagine kind of like Vince Lombardi had produced offspring with Lady Macbeth, and you get some idea of the competitive streak that ran in my grandmother. She was a gentle, kind soul, but at the Monopoly table, she could still take you to the cleaners. When I got the initial $1,500 from the banker to start the game, I always wanted to hang on to my money as long as possible. You never know what the chance card might turn up next. The board is a risky place. I'm half Swedish on my father's side, and Swedes are not high rollers. But my grandmother knew how to play the game. She understood that you don't win without risk, and she didn't play for second place. So she'd spend every dollar she got. She would buy every piece of property she landed on. She would mortgage every piece of property that she owned to the hilt in order to buy everything else. She had obviously not been to Dave Ramsey's teaching either, had she? She understood what I did not, that accumulating is the name of the game, that money is how you keep score, that the race goes to the swift. She played with skill, passion, reckless abandon. Eventually, inevitably, she would become the master of the board. And when you're the master of the board, you own so much property, no one can hurt you. When you're the master of the board, you're in control. Other players regard you with fear and envy, shock and awe. And from that point on, it's only a matter of time. She would watch me land on Boardwalk one time too many. hand over to her what was left of my money and put my little race car marker away, all the time wondering why I'd lost yet again. "Don't worry about it," she'd say. "One day, you'll learn to play the game." I hated it when she said that. And one year when I was 10, I spent the entire summer playing Monopoly every day with a kid named Steve who lived kitty corner from me, and gradually it dawned on me the only way to win the game was to make a total commitment to acquisition. No mercy, no fear, what my grandmother had been showing me for so long finally sank in. So by fall we sat down to play, and I was more ruthless than she was. My palms were sweaty. I would play without softness or caution. I was ready to bend the rules if I had to. Slowly, cunningly, I exposed the soft underbelly of my grandmother's vulnerability, and relentlessly, inexorably, I drove her off the board. The game does strange things to you, you know. I still remember where it happened. It was Marvin Gardens. I looked at my grandmother, this woman who had taught me how to play. She was an old lady by now, a widow. She had raised my mother. She loved my mother. She loved me. And I took everything she had. I destroyed her financially and psychologically. I watched her give her last dollar and quit in utter defeat. It was the greatest moment of my life. I won. I was cleverer, stronger, more ruthless than anyone at the table. I was the master of the board. And then my grandmother had one more thing to say. She said the greatest lesson comes at the end of the game, and here it is. She said, now it all goes back in the box. It all goes back in the box. And Ortberg, and he took the sharp scalpel of truth, and with humor he twisted it, and he said, one day everything goes in the box, your coffin, and it's all over with. And what then? One day it all goes back in the box, and the game's over. I watched a movie one time. It's hard, I almost never recommend a movie because of they're so often used by the evil one to discourage us and hurt us. I watched a movie one time called My Life. The movie was about a man who was dying of cancer, whose wife was pregnant with a little boy. And in the movie, he's making a video of himself for his boy that's going to be born. And she's telling him about the birds and the bees. He's teaching them kind of his working theology. He's showing them how to throw a curveball. He shows them how to shake hands so that he can get a job someday. And a real humorous part, he shows them how to jumpstart a car or treat his brother like Frankenstein if you like cross the wires. During the time that I was watching this a number of years ago, we were trying to start a church, and I was working two or three jobs, and I was working real early in the morning for UPS, and I was a little bit tired, and I was gone all the time, and it was hard on me to watch this movie. I remember just something snapping inside of me, and I remember just sobbing and crying when I watched this movie. How sad to have a little baby boy that you're never going to get to watch grow up. How sad to think of your wife marrying a decent man for a change. How sad, you know. That would be like after you die and your wife remarries you. Missed that, didn't you? How sad. It made me feel sad. Well, the real question for us, when we think about the clear truth of the Scripture like we've examine here tonight, it isn't really like what's going to happen to the stuff that we work for in our life, or what's going to happen to the people, but what's going to happen to you after you die and you face God in judgment, and which judgment will it be that you face? So keep the rewards and the judgments in mind every day. God is not ignoring the injustice in this world. He has judgments planned and scheduled. God is not ignoring the blasphemer, the skeptic, your enemy who takes advantage of you. God will not ignore that. He will judge that one day. They will either make their way to the cross or they will face the judgment of God. God is not ignoring any good thing He's inspired in you and given you the ability to do. God will never let any good go unrewarded. It's against His nature. And God will never let any sin go unpunished. It's against His nature. And He has scheduled resurrections so people can face Him, and judgments so they get what is just and what is right. And He wants us to think about that. It's a helpful thing for us to think like that. And that's why it says here, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, I believe, is a reference here to the renewal of the earth by fire before He initiates before there is this new heaven and new earth. And some very practical statements here, and I will conclude with this. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with a fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Did you get that? It's the application of all we've been talking about. Since things will come to an ultimate end, since everything will come to an ultimate end, and then there will be a resurrection for everyone to face God, then we ought to conduct ourselves with all holiness and godliness and reverence to God. Holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now tonight, I'd like to ask you to stand. I'm going to offer a word of prayer. Pastor Pline will come and lead us in a concluding hymn for our Lord's Day. But let's stand, and let me pray for you and me right now. Thank you for your attention tonight. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you so much for the promises of your word, even the warnings and the threats of your word. Thank you, Lord, that you are infinitely organized, that you have scheduled everything, that you have recorded everything. If it wasn't for Calvary, that would be a very, very, very scary thing for us. But because of Calvary, because of your Son, the Lord Jesus, taking our sin upon Himself, we thank you that we will never have to face the condemnation judgment of God. And Lord, I pray for any who are here under the sound of my voice tonight that are outside of Christ, that they would be saved. And any of us that we have loved ones that one day are going to face you, I pray that they would be able to face you at the judgment seat of Christ to be rewarded for the good works that you inspired in them and made possible. Help us in these things, I pray, to serve you faithfully. And Lord, just this week, I pray that you'd encourage the folks who've gathered here tonight. Some of them are hurting. Some of them are uncertain about their future. All of us have our own baggage, Lord, that we just take and we pile it at your feet. And I pray your help in Jesus' name.